Well, good day, everyone. It's great to be back with you at 7 p.m. The last time I was here, I really loved being here, so thanks for having me back. If you don't know me, my name's Josh. My wife, Ali, and I hang out at the 10:30 service with our two kids, and it's a great privilege to be back with you tonight, opening God's Word. Tonight we're looking at the parable of the 10 miners, which is a parable that tells us a lot, I think, about what it means to live with significance, to live a life that's meaningful. A few weeks ago I was sitting on our couch with my daughter Isla. Some of you know Isla, she's 2.5. And just on a whim I said to Isla, "Hey Isla, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And, you know, she's 2.5, she doesn't know much about careers, but I thought, well, she might say something like, "I want to be a princess" or something. But quick as a flash, she said, "I'm going to be a drama queen." And let me tell you, she's well on the way to achieving that goal. But afterwards, I was thinking about that question. You know, when we ask kids, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" In a sense, we're not really interested in what career they say, are we? Because a kid is a kid. They don't really know what they want to do with their lives. The more interesting question is that we're interested in really in the background is this person going to do something meaningful with their lives? Are they going to live a life of significance or not? Something that contributes to something greater. And friends, that's the question I want us all to consider tonight. Are you living with significance? What's the plan for your life? You see, it's possible for us to live rather mechanically, isn't it? We just get onto the machine and go through the motions. We go to work to earn money, to eat and live, so that we can go to work to earn money, to eat and live. And after a while, we can become convinced that we're just part of a big machine, and on it goes. But we intuitively know, don't we, that that's not the way life is meant to be lived. We all long for significance. We don't want our lives to pass by and we're unnoticed. We want to know that our lives will count for something. So let me ask you again, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Are you living a significant life? Do you even know what it means to live a significant life? Please keep those questions in your mind as we take a look at this parable, which tells us, I think, what Jesus says a significant life looks like. Now, the parable of the 10 miners is not one of the easiest parables to understand, and unfortunately for us, Jesus doesn't explain it. So we don't have any cheat notes, but we do have the next best thing, because Luke tells us why Jesus told the parable. Look with me at verse 11. "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." Now, if you're in any way familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that the Old Testament looks forward to a time when God will no longer rule his people from a distance, but he will rule his people directly through his promised Messiah. And the people of God have been expecting this Messiah for generations. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, he steps into a mass of expectation. Rumors have been circulating about him. Could this be the Messiah? And they had expectations. But when you read through the Gospel of Luke, all the way through, Jesus is challenging and confronting and confounding those expectations that people had of the kingdom of God and of its Messiah. People had political expectations that Jesus confounded. They expected the Messiah to restore rule in Israel to Israel's own people and to cast out the Roman occupiers. But Jesus confounded those expectations. If you look back to chapter 18 and verse 31, it's just up the page, Jesus takes his disciples aside and he tells them, "I'm not going to throw out the Gentiles. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And they're going to mock and flog me and crucify me." You see, far from overthrowing the Gentiles, this Messiah will be handed over. And so he confounded their expectations of the Messiah. But people also had spiritual expectations of their Messiah. In particular, they expected that when the Messiah turned up, he would vindicate those who had lived righteously and he would condemn evil sinners. And we see this expectation come out right in the passage just before the one we read in the story of Zacchaeus. You see, Jesus doesn't just tell this parable of the 10 minus out of the blue. He tells it while he's sitting in the house of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was widely known in the town as a sinner and a scandal. He was a rascal. And so when Jesus goes into Zacchaeus' house, Luke records for us in verse 7 of chapter 19, all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." You see, this was not the behaviour of a Messiah. The Messiah was going to come down on our side, thank you very much. We're on the winning team. The godly, the righteous, that's who the Messiah will come for. But no, Jesus constantly hung around with sinners, and he even spoke words of condemnation against the self-righteous religious. And so Jesus tells this parable into this massive expectation. And he tells it to teach people, firstly, that the kingdom of God won't come in the exact way that they expect. Yes, the kingdom of God is among them to some extent now that Jesus has come. But before the kingdom will come in all its fullness and goodness and glory, there will be a time of waiting. So it's not going to come immediately. And secondly, Jesus tells this parable to warn his listeners that the final coming of God's kingdom won't be automatic good news for everybody. No, you see, it all depends on your response to the king. You see, people have been watching Jesus as he interacts with Zacchaeus, and they've been judging Zacchaeus. They've been looking down their nose, this sinner. They are the righteous. They are the law keepers. Of course, when the kingdom appears, it will be for us. And so Jesus tells them this parable to remind them that they must not presume that the coming of God's kingdom in the final day of reckoning will be good news, because it all depends on their response to the king. And so he tells them the story, verse 12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Now, this sounds strange to us, but it would have been instantly recognisable in Jesus' day because this was very common. In Jesus' day, almost the whole known world was ruled by the Roman Empire, and any time a person in any region was going to be appointed as ruler, that reign needed to be ratified by the emperor in Rome. And so this story is taken from a very common political scene. And before this man is going away to be appointed king, he calls servants to him and gives them the same amount of money each, one mina. Now, it's not a huge amount of money. It's about 3 months' worth of wages. But it's enough to invest, and that's what he wants them to do. Put it to work, and when I come back, I want to see some growth. But while he's away, the subjects of his kingdom revolt. They decide that they hate this man and they don't want him to be their king. And so they send a delegation to the emperor to say, verse 14, "We do not want this man to be our king." Now, this rebellion against the king is not like starting some political campaign on Facebook. You know, let's get rid of Tony Abbott. It's much more serious than that. It's nothing trivial. It's a serious matter because these guys have sent a delegation directly to the emperor to publicly oppose the coronation of this king. So they're publicly declaring themselves to be his enemies. We do not want this man. But nevertheless, he is crowned king and he returns. And when he returns, he begins a day of reckoning. And first of all, he calls his servants to him to see what they've done with the money that he gave them. And first of all, we have two faithful servants who have faithfully worked with that money and produced more. The first one has made 10 minas out of the one he was given, and the second has made 5. And that's not particularly surprising. After all, that's what they were supposed to do. But what is surprising is the king's extraordinary generosity in response to their small faithfulness with a small amount of money. To the one who produced 10 minus, the king, his response is crazy. He gives him charge over 10 cities, and likewise to the one who earned 5. You see, it's a small matter. It's a small amount of money. It's a small faithfulness. But the king's rewards are extravagant. So we're starting to get a picture of a king who loves to bless his people and reward them. But then finally, the third servant comes. Follow with me from verse 20. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" The third servant hasn't done anything with the money. He's tucked it away. And when he's asked about it, he tries to palm his excuse off back on the master. "I knew you were a harsh man." And when we read the words that are written here, it sounds a bit like the king's response is actually agreeing with that servant's assessment of him, doesn't it? It sounds like the king actually confirms that he really is a harsh man after all. But that's not what's going on. Because as we've already seen, this king is extraordinarily generous. He's a king that loves to reward. No, what's happening is that the king is taking the servant's words and using them back against him. What he's saying to the servant is, "Oh, so you were certain, were you, that I'm a harsh man? Then surely that's even more reason to invest my money so that I get something on return." You see, the third servant only had excuses, but if what he said about the master was true, if the master really was harsh, of course he would demand. But this servant has just made up excuses. He's exposed as lazy and unfaithful. And in response, surprisingly, maybe the king takes his mina off and, even more surprisingly, gives it to the one who has 10. He's even more generous to the one who has 10. And this causes an outcry that the king's being unfair. But of course, it makes perfect sense. This is the servant who's proved himself most faithful. Of course, he should be given more. And finally, as his final act on this day of reckoning, the king deals with those subjects who didn't want him as king at all. And he orders that they be brought before him and killed in front of him. So that's the parable. What does it mean? And more particularly, what does it mean for us? What can we learn from it 2,000 years later? Firstly, I want to say I think we need to learn that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. Now, that's really obvious, isn't it? But I think it's worth saying. Jesus is telling a parable about the kingdom of God, and all through the Gospel of Luke, Luke has been at pains to show that Jesus himself is the one who fulfills the prophecies for Messiah. Jesus himself is the one who is the king that he's been teaching about. And in fact, in the very passage after this, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, the people gather and cry out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." So Luke wants us to know that Jesus himself is the king of the kingdom that he's been teaching about. And friends, that's the gospel message. Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. And if that's true, that leads us to the second thing I think we need to take away from this parable, and that is that our response to Jesus matters. Our response to Jesus matters. Did you notice in the parable that the future of every character depends on their response to the king? The two faithful servants who respond well to the king in faithful obedience are rewarded extravagantly. The unfaithful servant who hid his money away and misrepresented his master, he has everything stripped from him by the king. And the subjects who didn't want him to be king at all, well, they lose everything and meet a dreadful end. And in every case, the future of every character depends on how they responded to the king. And friends, the same is true of Jesus. If Jesus really is the King of God's kingdom, then your future and my future will be determined by our response to Jesus. And in particular, I think this parable presents us with two sets of responses that we can make. Firstly, if Jesus is the king, we need to decide if we're going to be a rebel or a servant. A rebel or a servant. Those are the only two options really before us. In the parable, there's either servants who accept the authority of the king, or there's those who rebel. And we need to decide whether we will accept Jesus as Lord or whether we'll be like the rebels in the parable who say, we do not want this man to rule over us. But before we make that choice, we need to be warned about how God will ultimately deal with those who rebel against him. Look again at verse 27. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now, we feel very awkward hearing those words on Jesus' lips, don't we? We often prefer that Jesus would have been much more politically correct, but he wasn't. The Bible is clear, and Jesus is always clear in his teaching, that there will be a final day of reckoning. The Bible is just as clear about the reality of hell as it is about the reality of heaven. And that's what this parable is talking about. There will be a day when Jesus returns as King of Kings in all his glory. And on that day, those who have submitted themselves to him as Lord will receive a heavenly reward. But those who have refused Jesus, well, he gives them what they ask for, an eternity without him. So, friends, this really is an issue of life and death. How we respond to Jesus as King of Kings will affect our future. So let me plead with you, if you've delayed that decision for any reason whatsoever, please don't delay any more. Jesus is the King of Kings. And just like the king in this parable, he loves to reward and bless his people. But you see, in order to share in that blessing, you have to be one of his people. And the way you do that is to submit to his lordship, to hand over control of your life to him. And friends, actually, unlike the king in this parable, because you can't push the analogy too far, but Jesus is the king who died for rebels. Jesus is the king who takes the punishment that rebels deserve and offers forgiveness and a way back into his service and into his family. So we need to respond to Jesus. We need to decide we're either going to be a rebel or a servant. And everything hangs on that response. Secondly and finally, if Jesus is the king, we need to decide if we're going to be faithful or unfaithful servants. If you're here tonight and you do confess Jesus as your Lord, then you need to decide if you're going to be a faithful servant or an unfaithful servant. I don't know if you've realised this yet, you will, but the Christian life is a life that's filled with waiting. Ultimately, of course, we're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. All of us are waiting for that day when Jesus will come and have that day of reckoning. And that's an unknown waiting period, isn't it? It could happen tonight, or it could happen in 1,000 years. And because of that uncertainty, we don't know when it's going to happen. We kind of have to prepare for the long haul, don't we? We have to settle in and prepare ourselves for a long-term faithfulness while we wait. But while we ultimately all wait for that, we each have our own individual times of waiting, don't we? We start off when we're young, very ambitious, and we're going to do all these things. We're going to get married. We're going to have a family. We're going to live a fulfilling life. And we have spiritual ambitions too, don't we? We're going to be spiritually vibrant, and we're going to do great things for God and contribute to the world. But the reality of life is often very different, and we find ourselves waiting. We wanted to be married, but that person just took too long coming along. We want to have kids, but we can't conceive, and so we're left waiting. We wanted that job, but it's just too long in coming, and we're left waiting. We dreamt of being spiritually vibrant and doing something wonderful for God's kingdom, but instead, we may find that we go through seasons of spiritual dryness, where we feel distant from God, and we maybe go through depression or anxiety, and we're left waiting. And friends, when that happens, when we're waiting and waiting for something, our natural response is to ask the same question that Jesus' listeners were asking in Zacchaeus' house. When? When will the kingdom come? When will Jesus come through for me? When will he answer my prayers for a husband, for children, for a job? When will he end the suffering? When will he come? When? And friends, let me reassure you, those are not bad questions to ask at all. The Bible asks them all the time. Just read the book of Psalms. But in telling this parable, Jesus does remind us that there's a more important question than when. And that question is how? How are we living while we wait? How are we living while we wait for Jesus to come? How are we living while we wait for him to come through for us in those individual circumstances that we're in? This parable calls us to live faithfully while we wait. But in all these things, we can end up operating a bit like the third servant, can't we? We can slide into operating more out of fear than out of faithfulness. You see, if we're not careful in all our moments of waiting, we can allow the waiting to make us bitter. And we start to believe that Jesus isn't that good after all. And God's plan can't be that good for us after all. After all, if God's plan for us was good, where are my husband and children and house and job and fulfillment? And we can start to believe that living faithfully for the King isn't quite as good as the plan we have for our own lives. But friends, look again at the King in the parable. He's not a harsh man. He's not a killjoy. He's lavishly generous, rewarding faithfulness with extravagant blessing. And that's your King too. That's Jesus. Look with me at Luke 18 and verse 30. Read what Jesus says there over the page. "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." You see, Jesus is a king who loves to bless and reward his people for their faithfulness. So don't be fearful as you wait. Remember the extravagant rewards that God has for us. But how are we be faithful? And more importantly, what are we to be faithful with? In this parable, the king gives his servants each a sum of money. So is this parable just about finances, or is there more to it than that? Well, I think there is. I think Jesus' message to us is quite clear. Whatever we've been given by the king, our time, our money, our personality types, our gifts, our abilities, whatever we have that's been given by the King, we are to take that and faithfully use it to serve God. But although that's a kind of general truth, I think there is an even more specific application that we need to make. And that is, we're called to be faithful in reaching the lost with the gospel. You see, if we're going to be faithful to King Jesus, we need to know his agenda. If we're to be about the Master's business, we need to know what that business is. And Jesus tells us what his business is in verse 10 of 19. While he's still in Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus' life has been radically transformed by Jesus. He's gone from sinner to someone who's being generous with his money. And as you know, your wallet is always the last thing to surrender to Christ's lordship. And Zacchaeus has been radically transformed. And then Jesus says in verse 10, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You see, that's Jesus' agenda. He came to save the lost. And friends, if you and I are servants of King Jesus, then our task while we wait for his return is to be about the King's business, the business of seeking and saving the lost. And once again, it's easy to be like the unfaithful servant in this area, isn't it? Because we can be ruled by fear. We're too scared to open our mouths and share the gospel with others. And we can allow the world to convince us that our religion is our private affair. Don't force it on me. But we've seen tonight already that operating out of fear is not the way of the kingdom. Now, I'm not arguing that we all need to go out and be street preachers or evangelists with a capital E, but the deeper question we do need to ask ourselves is, how am I using my life now, my words and my actions in my everyday life, to point people to Jesus, to be about the Master's business of seeking and saving the lost? It's no accident that at St. James our top priority is reaching the lost, because that's the King's business. That's what we're about as Christians. Are we faithfully living up to that calling? What do you have planned for this week that will contribute to reaching the lost? Have you made a plan? Are you thinking about it? I asked at the start whether you're living with significance, and what I meant by that was, are you doing the King's business? Are you faithfully investing your life in something that will last into eternity? Are you trying to reach the lost? Or have you just allowed yourself to get onto the treadmill of life and let life slowly pass you by? Let me read a quote to you that I found really helpful just as I finish. I found this really helpful in thinking about how we might live lives that are meaningful before God. It's a quote by a man called Donald Miller who warns us about the way we can just get sidetracked into pursuing the wrong things and end up on that treadmill. This is what he says. If you watched a movie about a guy who wanted a Volvo and worked for years to get it, you wouldn't cry at the end when he drove off the lot testing the windshield wipers. You wouldn't tell your friends you saw a beautiful movie or go home and put a record on to think about the story you'd seen. The truth is, you wouldn't remember that movie a week later, except you'd feel robbed and want your money back. Nobody cries at the end of a movie about a guy who wants a Volvo. But we spend years actually living those lives and living those stories and expecting our lives to feel meaningful. The truth is, if what we choose to do with our lives won't make a story meaningful, it won't make a life meaningful. He's right, isn't he? We can live our lives meaninglessly, pursuing the wrong things, getting sidetracked, but Jesus offers us true significance. He's the King of Kings. He doesn't need our help, but he offers us such significance. He offers us the opportunity to engage with him in his business of seeking and saving the lost in kingdom work. Will you invest your life in something of true significance? Because according to Jesus, if you do, you'll not only be living a life of eternal significance, but there are extravagant rewards stored up for you. Let me pray for us so that might be the case. Lord, we do want to live significant lives. Lord, we want to thank you so much that you have saved us into your family and into your kingdom, that you've given us the gospel of salvation and of peace. Thank you, Lord, that you've changed us like Zacchaeus from sinners into saints. And we just praise you for that work that you've done in our lives. Lord, help us now to be faithful servants of you and your kingdom. Lord, as we try in whatever small ways we can to share the gospel with the people around us, and as we invest our lives in the kingdom, we just ask that you would help us. Thank you that you're the great sustainer. You're the great helper. We pray that you would help us to live faithfully. We want to hear those words, Lord, on the last day, "Well done, my good servant." So, Lord, help us, we pray, to live faithfully while we wait for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.